2 Kings, chapter 14. I want to begin reading in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, or Uzziah, he's who we considered last week, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, and this is not the Jeroboam that we hear of so many times throughout the Kings, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. This is the longest reign of any king in Israel, not in Judah, but in Israel. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's the same Jonah that was swallowed by the whale. The prophet which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did in his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence in the name of thy Son. We would ask to be heard, to be seen, to be accepted for his sake. We ask that we might be found in him. We ask that your gospel would be preached in the power of your Spirit, and that you'd give us the grace to worship thy dear Son. Lord, how we thank you for the salvation that's in him. Lord, we're so grateful for the revelation of your gospel. We're so grateful for the righteousness of your Son. We're so grateful for the forgiveness of sins through his blood. We're so grateful for the fellowship we have with one another in the gospel. Now, Lord, bless us for Christ's sake and be with all your people wherever they meet together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a brief history. A brief story about this king by the name of Jeroboam and what moved his parents to give him such a name of infamy, because this is the most infamous name in all the kings. We read of the sin of Jeroboam, and his parents for some reason named him by that name. I don't know why they did it, but as he was named, so he lived. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the man who'd set up those different calves in those two different cities. You see, this man was an enemy. Jeroboam was an enemy of Christ alone. He set up two other places to worship. He didn't believe Christ alone. He made another Passover. He made another sacrifice. He was an enemy of Christ alone. And this man followed in his steps that we just read of. Now, we also read where he did something different and something good for Israel. Verse 25, Israel was in a bad condition when he became king, but we read in verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Now, this is the same Jonah that was swallowed by the whale. And I'm, Lord willing, We're going to take a break from the Kings, and we're going to look at Jonah next week. And for the next 3 or 4 weeks, I want to look at that. That just fascinated me. I don't think I'd ever ran into this before. This is Jonah, and this is the only other time he's mentioned. And we're going to look at that. But what I think is interesting is that the reason this wicked king, Jeroboam, was used to help Israel and restore these coasts that they'd lost is because of the word of God. God ordained this. God said this would take place. And this is what took place. I love that scripture. The lot is cast in the lap of the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He rules in everything. He controls everything. Now Israel, as we saw in reading this passage of scripture, had come into a very terrible state of being. But the Lord was merciful. The Lord was moved to pity when he saw Israel in this position. And this gives us some idea of the character of God. He sees Israel in this bitter condition, poverty, nobody to help them. And so he raised up Jeroboam to restore them back to military might, to restore them back to prosperity. Now let's go on reading. For the Lord saw, verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. The Lord was looking on this. And you know, if there's somebody like that right here, the Lord sees. The Lord sees. I love what Hagar said, when the Lord delivered her, thou God seest me. The Lord sees. He sees everything about you. The Lord sees. What a sweet thought. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. He saw this terrible condition they were in. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. I'm thankful for what the Lord didn't say. He didn't say, I'm going to blot them out. We can take comfort in what the Lord hasn't said. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and its might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Now, we have a beautiful type of the gospel in this story. There wasn't anything about Jeroboam that was commendable. Yet God used him to deliver Israel. There wasn't any reason in Israel, as far as any merit in them, as to why God would take notice of them. I mean, they were a wicked bunch of people. They were worshiping idols. There wasn't one thing about them that could move God to pity because of the way they were. There was nothing. But God said, or he didn't say, I'm going to blot them out. He didn't say that. And that is why they were delivered. Now, I think verse 26 is a type of us. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, it was a bad people, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper. Now, why does the Lord help Israel? They got this wicked king, and there's nothing commendable about them. Why does the Lord help them? Why does he help us when we sin so against him? And I say that, I hope, with a broken heart. Why does he help us when we sin so against him? Well, he loves his people in Christ. That's the only reason. Is that enough of a reason? He loves his people in Christ. He always has loved his people in Christ. And he always will love his people in Christ. That's his reason for pity. That's his reason for mercy. Now, I want to say this reverently, but he says, I love you. He says this to every one of his people. I love you because of me, not because of you. That's his reason for love. And that's what's taking place in our text. And this is what takes place in the salvation of every sinner. God used this man, this wicked man, to deliver this wicked people. And there wasn't any reason in them as to why he did this. Now, what came to my mind was a passage of Scripture in Isaiah. I've always loved this passage of Scripture, but I thought it's a beautiful commentary on what took place here. So would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43? We're going to spend the rest of our time because it's this story given in detail. Isaiah 43. Verse 21. Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. It's talking about every believer. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, I know this. When I'm brought to glory, there's only one whose praise that's going to show forth. It's not going to be me. It's not going to be you. Every believer will be seen to be a trophy of his grace. This is what I've done. But, verse 22, this is one of the saddest passages of Scripture, but yet it's the most glorious. It's both. But, he's talking about his people. But, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. What a travesty. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what a blessed privilege to be able to call on his name, to be enabled to. And yet he says to Jacob, and really he's saying this to every believer. Do you know, if you call upon his name, you know it's because he caused you to, and you know that in and of yourself, you won't even call upon him. What a crime. Yet how true. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. You've got tired of me. You're weary of me the altogether lovely one, and you're weary of me. You think, I wish I wasn't in this position. I wish I wasn't under his hand. I'm tired of this. I'd like to have something else. Now that's what he's saying to Jacob. You've not called upon my name. You've actually grown weary of me. Verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Now, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. Now, here's two things. You have not honored me. You have not honored my sacrifice. You've not seen the glory of my sacrifice. And that's talking about the sacrifice of his son. You've not honored me in bringing these sacrifices. He said, you've brought me no sweet cane. And that's talking about tokens of love. That's talking about gifts because of your love to him. He says to Israel, you've not honored me with your sacrifices. You've honored yourself. And you've not brought me any tokens of your love. You know, just if you love somebody, you give. He says, you're all not doing it. You're not doing it. Let's go on reading. Verse 24. But thou hast filled me with thy Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Now that's what the Lord says to these people. You've grown weary of me. All you've given me is your sin. That's it. Now look what he says next. Verse 25. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. Now, my dear friends, there we have the gospel. That is the gospel. I will blot out your transgressions for my own sake. And I love the way he says, I. You know, and I want to say this reverently. I don't know how else to say this, but it's as if he's saying, I'm surprised by my own grace. I'm surprised that I can do something so gracious to such an unworthy people. I. And notice, he says, I am he that not will blot out thy transgressions, but that blotteth out thy transgressions. Right now, present tense. Not something that's going to happen in the future. Something that already is. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Now, this is complete. Blotted out. Blotted out. Erased. Made not to be. That's what he's done with the transgressions of every one of his people. And when I read that passage of scripture in Isaiah 43, this about where you've been weary of me, you've not been, can you say, that's me? That's me. I'm ashamed to say it, but that's me. That's me. Yet the Lord demonstrates such mercy. And notice he says, I do this for my own sake. Not for your sake. I'm not responding to something you've done that makes me want to do this. I'm doing this for my own sake. And I love that passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why did he forgive you? Was it because you promised to never do it again? Was it because you promised to straighten up and fly right? Was it because you're going to do, or you're, no. All of forgiveness is found for this one reason, for Christ's sake. Are you glad it's that way? You see, if God had to find a reason in you, he wouldn't find one. He does this for Christ's sake. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. And look at this. Will not remember thy sins. Do you know, when the Lord deals with me and you, and I guess let's take it into when we're in glory. It's right now too, but it's easier to kind of grasp this in glory. The Lord's not going to look at me and remember, I remember what you did. I remember how unfaithful you were and how unbelieving you were and how sinful you. I know you. It's not like that at all. He's going to see someone who has never sinned, who has always pleased him and never done anything wrong. He's not going to remember my sins because there's no sin to remember. And that's so important. There's no sin to remember. That's what the blood of Christ has done. It actually put away our sin and made them to not be. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, this doesn't make a believer think, well, good. I can now, I don't have to worry, I can sin all. It never makes a believer respond that way. It might make an unbeliever respond that way when they hear that. They think, well, but no, a believer wants to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in every way for his great grace to me. He doesn't even remember my sin because there's nothing there to remember. I love thinking about that. It's what the Bible calls justification. I am he that blotteth out, makes to not be thy sin for my sake. He doesn't have to find a reason in you to do it. That's gospel to me. And will not remember your sin. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews was thinking about when he makes this statement. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, what is better, salvation by grace or salvation by works? It's not hard to figure that one out, is it? It's better to be saved by grace. What is a better promise? I promise you salvation if you fill in the blank, or I promise you salvation if Christ. What's the better promise? Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, talking about the covenant of works, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, the reason it had fault is it couldn't save. That's the problem with the first covenant. It cannot save. 4, verse 8, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now here's the problem with the Lord taking your hand and yanking you out. Doesn't do anything for your heart. Your heart would be just as bad if he took you by the hand and put you into a different circumstance. Your heart would be just as bad. It wouldn't do you any good. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts. Now, let me remind you. Somebody says that's the law of God written in the heart. The commandments of God. A lost man has that. A lost man has that. A lost man knows it's wrong to lie. A lost man knows it's wrong to commit adultery. A lost man knows it's wrong to murder. A lost man knows it's wrong to steal. That's written in everybody's heart. That's why when I hear people say, well, we need to be taught to live, you already know how to live. As far as right and wrong, you know. We need to teach people. They already know. No, what we need to do is we need to teach people how to die. The only way to die is being in Christ. Now, that's it. Now, he says, I'll put my laws, plural. That's talking about the law of faith, the law of love, the law of righteousness. You can't be satisfied with anything but perfect righteousness. You cannot not believe. You know, you got an old nature that never believes. You got a new nature that can't do anything but believe. That's what he's talking about when he talks about these laws he places in the heart. And I'll be to them a God. Boy, don't you want him to be your God? I'll be to them a God. I need him to be my God. And they shall be my people. They shall be to me a people. This is what happens in this covenant. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You see, salvation is by revelation. It's not by somebody teaching you something. You know, I can teach you. You can teach me, as far as that goes, what the Bible actually says and give assent to it. But it doesn't do anything for you. It's knowing him. It's knowing him. Actually knowing God. 4, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, that word merciful is propitious. It's not just some kind of general mercy. It's propitious. Propitiation is a sin-removing sacrifice. I will be the propitiation. That's what Christ is. He's the propitiation. He's the reason that sin is removed. And because of that propitiation, which means the sin is gone, and he quotes this from that passage in Isaiah we just read, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Because there's nothing there to remember. Praise the Lord. There's nothing there to remember. Every believer stands before God without sin right now. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old, the first covenant, is ready to vanish away. Now, God looked at Israel. He saw their misery, and he was moved to move Jeroboam to be their temporal deliverer. And as a matter of fact, they went through prosperity through him restoring these coasts and his military victories. But the Lord was not moved because of any goodness or merit in them. Just like he said to these people in Isaiah, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy sins for my own sake, and will not remember your iniquities.